Great to see you all tonight. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for your grace and your mercies for today and that we can get together here tonight, focus our minds for a while upon your word and your promises and your works. Lord, we do ask for your mercy with people in Haiti and the path of this hurricane. We know that nothing is certain in this life, and we know that you alone are the ruler of the events that occur. You teach us to trust you and to fear you. So we ask for your safety upon your people. We ask that you would even teach us humility by these things, that you would work mercy through these events to us, and not simply judgment, that we would fear you and trust you before the great and final storm. We pray in Jesus' name. Well, we've been studying the prophets. One of the major themes in the prophets is this idea of the restoration. Because Judah and Jerusalem were totally destroyed in 586 BC, and Israel lost complete control of the land. And it looks like it's all over. But the prophets make it very clear that it's not all over. And the Lord has a chip on his shoulder, so to say. Anytime someone thinks it's all over, you get a big prophecy about this restoration. And that's one of the delightful things to see, that God will ultimately fulfill those promises to Abraham and David. And ultimately, Israel will be blessed and multiplied, and ultimately, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed in Abraham. And ultimately, they are going to inherit the land. And things are still on course. In spite of this massive destruction of Judah and Jerusalem in 586, which, of course, was in accordance with the Mosaic Covenant. And as I've said over and over again, this history of Israel that unfolds, that's recorded for us in the Old Testament, is shaped by those covenants. And when you understand that, you can begin to understand this history. It's shaped by the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants. All this unfolding here. And we'll take some time to specifically pull that together some more when we get done with this restoration subject. But we're now looking at eight different questions I told you to look at when we read those restoration passages. I said, watch for these eight things, and we're going through those now. The first of those was the restoration of the Davidic throne. We saw that the Lord promised that he would restore the throne to David. And so when does that happen? And I presented an understanding that I think has a lot of merit. Here in Psalm 2:6, I have it up on the screen for you, Psalm 2:6, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Psalm 2, you know, is a messianic psalm about the reign of the Messiah. And I sought to present to you the case mostly last week and a little bit the week before, that the New Testament understands that Psalm 2:6 that I have highlighted on the screen, that this installation of the Davidic king occurred at the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, when Christ sat down at the right hand of God. That's the teaching in the Gospels and in Acts and in the letters. So I think it's pretty clear that's how the New Testament understands the Old, that the Davidic king promised in Psalm 2 is reigning. And not on a physical throne on the earth, but at the right hand of God in heaven. So that's what I presented to you all last week. Others, of course, would delay all of this. They would say, this doesn't happen until the beginning of a millennium, and the throne's down on the earth. But I will give the weight to the understanding of the New Testament. The New Testament understands that the fulfillment of this has occurred, and Christ is ruling in the midst of his enemies. That expression is in Psalm 110. Rule in the midst of your enemies. And in Psalm 2, you see it very clearly as you read the last part of this messianic psalm. ask of me, and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. So there's a period of time, Messiah's reigning, and there's a period of time that the nations have an opportunity to come and worship the true king and do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So this is really gospel. Psalm 2 ends with gospel. It's an invitation to take refuge in the messianic king that the Lord has installed. I would understand that we're living right now in this period of time described by this psalm. We're living now where there's an opportunity for all of us and kings and rulers and the Gentiles to acknowledge the reign, and that the second coming of Christ is when his wrath is going to be kindled, and ultimately they will be shattered like a potter's vessel. But right now, he is the ruler of the kings of earth. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, he even makes that claim, I'm the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, enough then for review, and your questions are very welcome as we go. And I told you to write some down last time if you had them. Did you have any that you wanted to carry over? Or that was so long ago? Oh, that's right. You were not here. But you guys were all in the nursery, so okay. All right. Over there on page 322, left-hand column, first paragraph on the top, something else that I said was this, in my understanding of this and my presentation of how I understand these promises, is that the restoration of the Davidic throne and the promises that the Lord would raise up David. Remember those three promises? There's two in Ezekiel and there's one in Jeremiah, where the prophet says, I will lift. You're looking kind of glassy-eyed. It's in Jeremiah 30, verse 8. Yeah, it shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck, and I will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them slaves, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. So this is one of those three prophecies, and I'm submitting to you that Psalm 2:6 and the fulfillment of these three prophecies go together. David installed to rule over Zion, and these prophecies happen at the same time. Now, some will disagree with that and can say, well, they don't have to happen at the same time because they want to delay the restoration until the millennium. And the reason I believe these happen at the same time is because of what we're going to consider tonight, is that in these restoration passages of David being raised up, there's also something else that happens, and that is God initiates a new covenant with Israel. Not only is David raised up to shepherd them, you can read the context of all three of those, and in the context of all three of those restoration passages, there's also this promise, I will be their God and they shall be my people. There's this restoration of the covenant. It's been broken. Mosaic covenant's been broken. There's been a divorce. But now there's going to be a restoration of the covenantal relationship at the same time that David is going to rule over them. So when we go to the New Testament, just like we find that the Davidic throne is restored with the first coming of Christ, we find exactly the same thing about the new covenant with Israel. The New Testament understands that this new covenant, this restoration of the covenantal relationship between God and Israel, that it has begun, that it happened. And so we've not only have David on the throne, we have the new covenant with Israel inaugurated at the time of the New Testament, which makes these promises begin at the first coming of Christ. So that's how I would argue that this David is not literally the son of Jesse. This David is Jesus. This is the type. David is the Old Testament type. But when a prophet in the Old Testament speaks of a type showing up in the New Covenant, what shows up is a fulfillment of the type. Not David, the son of David. And we'll see that principle again when we get to the matter of the Mosaic Covenant ordinances and sacrifices and burning incense all around the world and all of that. Those are types. What shows up is a fulfillment of the type. David's a type. What shows up is the greater son of David, Jesus Christ. So, you understand? Are you with me? Whether you agree or not, at least you see the reasoning I'm putting forth.
Did you happen to go over Isaiah 55's reference to David at all last week?
No, but you're referring to where he says, according to the sure mercies of David?
Yeah, the covenant, he's going to make David a leader and a commander of the people.
Yes. Yeah, I would put that under the umbrella of the new covenant. The Mosaic covenant is broken, and the new covenant is spoken of repeatedly. The term new covenant isn't always used, but repeatedly the Lord speaks of this restoration of the covenantal relationship with Israel. And, of course, in Jeremiah, it explicitly calls it a new covenant. But I put all those other passages under that umbrella of a new covenant, the covenant restored with Israel. And we'll look at that more. So, again, we're going to go back to the New Testament and take a look at now not the throne of David, but the new covenant. So, where are we? We're on page 322. Yeah, when is the new covenant with Israel made? And when you talk to people about this, us Gentiles, forget about the Gentiles for a while. That's what you need to do when you talk to dispensations. Forget about the Gentiles and talk about Israel. And once we get it straight how God is saving Israel, then we understand Gentile salvation is being grafted into the same salvation and being grafted into the same covenants and promises. So I think that's a mistake that many people make when they try to reason with people to a different understanding, is they don't talk enough about Israel. It's like, for some reason, all mills don't like to talk about Israel, but the scripture talks about Israel over and over again, and so we should very freely talk about Israel. And so that's why I have, when is the new covenant with Israel made? You notice that? And that's what we need to get nailed down, and then we'll see how the Gentiles fit in. So, just as the New Testament appears to me to represent, I already said that, it also represents the new covenant of Israel as having been established. The restoration prophecies reviewed above repeatedly spoke, I already said that. This would not be a restoration of the Sinai covenant. Okay, that's one of my assumptions. When I read the Old Testament, these prophecies of the restoration, and God says, I will be your God and you shall be my people, I'm assuming he's not talking about a restoration of the Mosaic covenant. That covenant's broken. Those prophecies are talking about the restoration of a different covenant, the new covenant. So that's one assumption that I'm making. He's not talking about the restoration of the Mosaic covenant in those passages, but the establishment of a new covenant with Abraham's descendants. Abraham's descendants are going to still experience covenantal relationship with Yahweh. That isn't over. Now, the New Testament shows this new covenant being established, notice my italics there, with Israel. See my emphasis there in the notes? With Israel at Jesus' first coming at the time of his death and resurrection. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 7. Written, of course, to Jewish Christians. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 20. We'll walk through it in the book of Hebrews. He doesn't use the word covenant here, but he is talking about the old and the new. You'll see it For on the one hand, there is the setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law, I'm reading New American Standard tonight, for the law made nothing perfect. So what covenant is this referring to? The Mosaic Covenant. They received the law under the Mosaic Covenant. But you see, there's a setting aside of that covenant. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, the priest under the Mosaic Covenant, when Aaron was made the priest, and, but he, with an oath, through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." Where's this coming from? Pardon me? Nope. Psalm 110. This is the most quoted verse in all of the New Testament of the Old Testament. It's the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 110. You need Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 are pillars in the New Testament as how the New Testament understands Jesus. And so the author here is going straight to the Messianic Psalm 110 that declares the Messiah to be a priest forever. So much the more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. There's the new covenant. It uses the term better here. These Jewish Christians are being told that Jesus, right then, is the guarantee of the better covenant, the new covenant. This new covenant with Jews has taken place. Jesus is the guarantee of that covenant. And he goes in chapter 7 a long description to show that he's a more effective priest. Let's keep following it as far as the covenant aspect here in Hebrews. So we'll go to Hebrews chapter 8. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So we're back to the Davidic throne, aren't we? He has taken his seat, but now we discover that not only is he executing the kingly office at the right hand of God, he's executing the priestly office. So we're not looking for any more kings. We're not looking for David to be resurrected. Nor are we looking for a high priest. And so we're back to the right hand of God again, but this time we're seeing Christ, the fulfillment of the priesthood. So we have such a high priest who's taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. So now we're having the fulfillment of all of this. The old tabernacle was simply a type of the true tabernacle in heaven. The old priest was ministering in the type. The true priest is ministering in the real thing in heaven. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. The tabernacle on the earth, the temple on the earth, are not the completion. Those things are going to be done away with when the true priest ministers in the true tabernacle. We don't need to build any more temples. That's what the author of the Hebrews is telling these Jewish Christians. You don't need an earthly high priest anymore. You don't need that temple that's going to be destroyed in 70 AD. You don't need that. Don't worry about that temple being destroyed, because your priest is in the real temple. Not only that, he's in there with the real sacrifice. So they serve a copy of the shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. But now he, Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Now that's all present tense language, isn't it? Right as he wrote this letter, Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So this new covenant with Israel is enacted. And he's obviously contrasting now the new covenant with the Mosaic covenant in this contrast. Been enacted on better promises, for if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. And he's very plain. I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews, but this sounds like Paul, and this statement sounds like Paul. The first covenant had faults. Well, when you study out the whole argument in the book of Hebrews, the fault is of the first covenant is it doesn't bring anything to perfection. And this idea of perfection is throughout the book of Hebrews. It's really precious. And those sacrifices can never make the conscience of the worshipers perfect who draw near, because those sacrifices always remind the conscience of sin, because they have to be offered over and over again. And so the fault of the first covenant is it's incomplete. It doesn't make anything perfect. And actually, it was never designed. It was designed to be temporary. It's not faultless, and God knew it ahead of time. That's why he had said there would be a new covenant. For finding fault with them, he says, and now he quotes the restoration passage of Jeremiah 31. And that's one of the large passages we went over. So he quotes Psalm 110, and now he quotes Jeremiah 31. Behold, and we see that better covenant means the covenant that Jeremiah described. So throughout Hebrews, there's the second covenant, there's the better covenant, and there's the new covenant. Those are all references to the same thing. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So, this new covenant fixes the problem that wasn't fixed under the Mosaic covenant. Where was the law under the Mosaic covenant? External, on the tablets of stone. That was the problem. They never kept the law, and they violated that covenant by spiritual adultery, idolatry. That was the problem. This new covenant is not going to be like that. In this new covenant, that law by the Spirit of God is going to be written on all of their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So that's the first blessing, great blessing of this new covenant, is the law is written on the heart. And so when God makes this new covenant with Israel, all the members of that covenant are believers in Yahweh, aren't they? If you're in this covenant, you have the law written. That lines up with the restoration promises, right? The restoration promises and the regathering, I kept pointing that out when we went through there. I said, notice the spiritual condition. Remember that? Over and over again. I said, notice the spiritual condition of the people being regathered. They'll come with weeping and humility. They'll come and they will be satisfied in Yahweh. Okay? They will come in a spirit of repentance. They will be ashamed for their sin. And I kept pointing out to you, this restoration of the prophets describes Israel not as a bunch of unbelievers. It describes this Israel of this covenant exactly what this covenant promises. Their whole heart and attitude is changed. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, "Know the Lord." For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. And you see, that was the problem in the old covenant, is they didn't know Yahweh. They didn't know Him, therefore they didn't trust Him. They have a law put on the inside, and from the least of them to the greatest of them, they shall all know me. That's, they're saved, they're converted, they're Christians, okay? They shall all know me and forgiveness of sins. And when they, how are they going to come to know Him? This is really wonderful. For they shall all know me what? For I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. So the experience of coming to know Him is bound up in the experience of receiving forgiveness. See that? And that's what makes that gospel humility. They come to know Him not as self-righteous Pharisees, but as a humbled Israelite. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And so those are the benefits of the new covenant. The members of the new covenant experience all three of these. When He said a new covenant, He has made the first obsolete. So we're not going to rebuild the temple. We're not going to try to find Levites to offer sacrifices after the new covenant has been initiated. We're not going to do those things. We shouldn't do them. Because the first covenant, which instituted the priesthood, and the blood sacrifices, and that altar is what? Obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And this was written prior to 70 AD. It's ready to disappear because in 70 AD, the Romans are coming to town and it's all going to disappear. Yeah. So this passage is very clear. New covenant with house of Judah and the house of Israel being initiated. And Hebrews 9:15, he makes one more reference here. All right, we're kind of jumping in the middle of this, but the whole book of Hebrews is just wonderful. I mean, this is a sinner's book, I'll tell you. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifers sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. Us Gentiles have a hard time understanding what that means. I believe what this means is under the law, there were all these ways you could get ceremonially defiled. If you touched a dead body, you were ceremonially defiled, but when you went through the ritual, the defilement was over. You were cleansed. And there is a whole bunch of ordinances like that. That's what he's talking about here. Okay? So, you know, there are certain, if you got defiled a certain way, you couldn't come into the camp or you couldn't do the Passover. Well, you could do the external thing and you were cleansed. And now you could do the Passover. So that's what he's talking about here. If the blood of bulls and goats was effective to sanctify the cleansing of the flesh, removing ceremonial defilement, but it never removes sin. See, it removes ceremonial defilement. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience Here's the problem. You get your flesh cleansed this way, but your conscience still knows you're guilty of sin. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Well, much more. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Yeah, they have to be redeemed from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. How's that going to happen? It's going to happen because he inaugurated the second, the new covenant, and sent Christ. So anyways, my whole point here is not to expound the book of Hebrews, but all of this, of course, is written to Israel. It's written to Jews. It's written to believing Jews that the new covenant has begun. In place. So we're not deferring the beginning of the new covenant. Now let's go to, of course, the Gospel of Luke is a good place to go, and the institution of the Lord's table. The Lord Jesus made it explicit that we would understand what's happening with his death and his resurrection. And so here in Luke 22, the new covenant was put into effect at the last Passover meal and the first Lord's Supper. Jesus made it clear that his death and resurrection is that which ushers in the new covenant with Israel. And as he sat at that table with 12 Jewish apostles, this was the beginning of the new covenant Israel. It's not a mistake that there's 12. That represents the new Israel. I don't think that's an accident that there's 12 apostles, and they are entering this new covenant. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my blood, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." And so he nails it down right there. This new covenant is going to be based not on the blood of the sacrifices, it's going to be based on his blood. And that blood is applied to them. They drink it. And how was it the Mosaic Covenant? They did the sacrifice, and what did he do? He took the blood of the animals and he sprinkled the people when they ratified that new covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. But now the new covenant is instituted through this symbol of Christ shed blood for us as the means of us entering this covenant, and as the means of our forgiveness and salvation. We share in the efficacy of his sacrifice, not because Moses sprinkled the blood of animals, but because Christ poured out death applies to us. And that's the basis of the new covenant. So there we have it at the Lord's Supper. So from that point forward, every Jewish person who believes in Christ becomes a member of the new covenant with the house of Israel based on Christ's blood. The way you enter this covenant is God calls you to believe in his Son. That's how you enter this covenant. God calls, we respond with faith and repentance in Christ. Now, notice how they are addressed in Hebrews 12 about the new covenant. Let's go back to Hebrews 12, verse 18 through 25. Here we have a contrast again, written to Jews. "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sounds of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. What's he talking about? He's talking about Mount Sinai, and they were terrified with the inauguration of the Mosaic Covenant. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. So he's saying, you haven't come to that covenant. And this is what I'm saying. Those promises of the restoration are not talking about restoring the Mosaic Covenant. Talking about inaugurating this new covenant with the people of Israel. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. They have. They have. What? The heavenly Jerusalem and to myriads of angels. To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Wow, this sounds like a much more wonderful place than Mount Sinai. And you've come to what? And you've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. See, this is a gospel. Some of these Jews he's writing to were still on the fence. They hadn't believed in Christ yet.
Dan, when the writer of the Hebrews, when he says, the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel, he's right. Making a reference to the blood that spoke from the ground, right? I mean, you account in Genesis when Abel was slain.
Yeah.
His blood cries out from the ground.
Oh.
So this blood, he hears this blood.
Yeah. You know, I've not thought about that text very much. I see what you're saying. Is that
what it's saying?
That sounds like it's saying is because the Lord was very aware of Abel's blood.
Correct.
And if the Lord was aware of Abel's blood,
how much more?
How much more is he aware of Jesus' blood?
Right.
Yeah. Now, I don't want to go too far off on this.
Okay. That's fine.
Or just hold on. I want to get through this material. And then we can have some more questions. But so here again, this is present tense. You've not come to this Sinai covenant. So we're not restoring the Sinai covenant. We're inaugurating this new covenant with the house of Israel. And it's so clear here in the book of Hebrews, you have come and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. So he's not saying you have to wait till the millennium. So it's been initiated. Now, interestingly, we have the figure of this in Matthew. Matthew 27:50-52. We have one more piece of topology showing us the new covenant has begun. And Matthew records it in his gospel. Matthew 27:50. All right. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. At that time, at that moment, see, Matthew puts it right there. And we know he cried out, it is finished. And this is why I believe his suffering was over at that point. And behold, what? The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That's the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the outer court. That veil's torn in two, which symbolizes what? The way of entry is wide open. And that, of course, symbolizes we have shut down the Mosaic Covenant with the Day of Atonement and all of that. Only the priest can go in there. And we've initiated the new covenant. And what? They shall all know me. And they all have access. And then, of course, there's the doctrine of the New Testament that every believer is a what? Is a priest. You got it. The universal priesthood of the believer, because that veil is torn in two. And so you have been made what? A kingdom of kings and priests to our God. Every And so if every New Testament believer is a priest, what else does that make them? Begins with an L. See, I've gone on. It begins with an L. If every New Testament believer is a priest, what else does that make them? No. Who said it? That's right. Absolutely. And we'll see some other promises about the multiplying of Levites in the Old Testament, of how that there's going to be all the Levites because they're all priests.
Verse skipped over next to Hebrews 9:8. It depicts exactly what happened when they were.
All right, we'll go back there. I'll take that one, Brian. Hebrews 9 and verse 8. Yeah, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present times. Okay. According to both, gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they only relate to food and drink and various things. But when it's torn open, all of this is simply verifying that the new covenant with Israel was inaugurated at Christ's first coming. So that gives us chronological pillars into the Old Testament, doesn't it? See, that's what I'm saying. The Davidic throne being restored, we can go to the Old Testament, we can find those prophecies that talk about that. The new covenant, we can go to the Old Testament, we can find those prophecies. So we know that those places in the Old Testament, we have a chronological mooring for those points in the Old Testament. Those prophecies in the fulfillment of those prophecies in the Old Testament have begun with the first coming of Christ. Where they end is much more difficult to understand when you read those Old Testament passages. But we know they're started. We know we're living in the point of time when those Old Testament prophecies have begun to receive their fulfillment. That we know. I'm not contorting the New Testament to line up with some foregone conclusions about when they occur in the Old Testament. I'm using the New Testament to nail down when they begin in the Old Testament. That is a methodology. I think it's the correct methodology because I think the New Testament properly understands and properly interprets the Old. The New Testament is the fuller revelation. Now, we still have to deal with Revelation chapter 20. Okay? And that's what, you know, that's probably what a dispensation would say. Well, but, you know, you haven't said anything about Revelation chapter 20. And not directly, but I acknowledge that. But we're not going to interpret our entire Bible to make it work with one interpretation of Revelation chapter 20. That's ultimately what it's going to get down to. Are we going to take Revelation chapter 20 and a view of the restoration that defers it all and reinterpret all of the rest of the New Testament to defer all of this? Well, I mean, you can do that. I don't think you should.
Did you read Revelation 20, though, a couple weeks ago?
I did.
Yeah. So I would think.
Well, no, not enough. I mean, I need to be fair. So when I'm saying I'm using the New Testament, someone's going to say, well, you're ignoring Revelation 20. Well, I'm not going to ignore Revelation 20. I think there's more than one interpretation that works with Revelation 20 without doing violence to the text. What the proponent of a literal reading of Revelation 20 has to do is tell us that the new covenant hasn't started and tell us that the Davidic throne hasn't been restored. So they have to go through all these passages we're looking at and say, no. It doesn't mean the new covenant started. Or they have to say the new covenant started with the Gentiles. But that's not the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is all written to the Jews. See, it doesn't work. I mean, if you don't know your Bible, you might accept those arguments. But if you know your Bible, you can't accept that argument that, well, it started with the Gentiles. but not with the Jews. It starts with the Jews in the millennium, not according to the book of Hebrews, and not according to the Lord's Supper. So now there's something else I want to say. Well, we've got a little more time left. Okay, on the day of Pentecost, thousands more Jews, when they received the Holy Spirit, repented, and received the forgiveness of their sins, became members of the new covenant, didn't they? Absolutely. By the time we get to Acts chapter 3, we have 5,000 Israelites in the new covenant. And they've had their hearts changed because the Holy Spirit's been poured out upon them. And they've repented. And they're saying, oh, what have we done? And God has forgiven their sins. We've got five, and Israel is what? God has inaugurated a new covenant with Israel. And the whole church was Jewish for the first decade, almost. And they would have all heard, when they practiced the Lord's Supper, they would have all heard, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So this group of Jewish believers is the continuation of Israel from the resurrection of Christ forward. They are members of the new covenant. I will be their God. They shall be my people. This group of Jews are the continuation of Israel. And God is fulfilling his promise that Abraham shall never lack. That some of the descendants of Abraham shall always be my people. And I will always be the God of some of the descendants of Abraham. And the Lord is fulfilling that. And he does that in a big way at Pentecost. He doesn't shove them off. He doesn't shove Israel off at Pentecost and go immediately to the Gentiles. Not at all. Immediately, thousands of Abraham's descendants are brought into the new covenant with the Lord. And unbelieving Jews from this time forward are the broken off branches of Paul's famous tree in Romans 11. They're broken off. They're not covenant. They are not covenant members any longer. They can be grafted back in if they believe in Christ. One other passage we must look at about the beginning of the new covenant has to do, okay, finally with us Gentiles. Is there any hope for us? Well, look at this amazing passage in 2 Corinthians. And without explaining the basis for this, look what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 to these Greeks. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. Now he's writing to Gentiles. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Now, what does that remind you of? The basic new covenant promise, isn't it? That's what it reminds you of. He doesn't use the word new covenant here yet, but he's talking about these Gentiles having exactly the same spiritual renovation that God promised to Israel. And he's saying, you Corinthians are this letter written by the Spirit of God, not on tablets of stone, but on human hearts. So he is alluding to the new covenant. So Gentiles are being saved the same way. But such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves as considering anything coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. So Paul sees his apostolic ministry serving the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And that's the big contrast between the old and the new. The old gave them a law which they could not keep because they did not have the Spirit. Paul's whole thinking here says the new covenant, they can keep the law because they're given the Spirit. And that is a contrast in Paul. It's really tremendous to work that out. And if we went back and looked at the new covenant promises again, we would see that in Ezekiel, right? I will put what in them? I will put my Spirit in them. I will pour out my water on them. And what is the water? The Spirit. I will sprinkle them with clean water. I will pour out my Spirit upon them. See, that doesn't show in the Jeremiah New Covenant, but it shows in the Ezekiel New Covenant and in the Isaiah New Covenant passages. There's all kind of reference to the Spirit. The New Covenant gives all the people of God the Spirit of God. And Paul is even saying these Gentiles have it. And so he is a servant of a new covenant. So that's present tense. Not of the letter, but the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And then he goes on and he contrasts the two. The other thing I want to show you as Gentiles, I know we're going over a little bit, but I want to show you this. Is it in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians? I know it's chapter 7. I don't know which letter. I'm sorry. I went and threw my buttons away. I just want to show you Gentiles that you are in this covenant. I want to do that before we leave tonight. All right? Okay, Marlo, you asked this question about a month ago. I told you, hold on, we're going to get there. I'm not showing you the basis of how you got here, but I'm showing you that believing Gentiles end up right here in this new covenant. And he's writing to these Corinthians, and he's exhorting them to be holy. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Well, where's the temple of God now? Who's the temple of God? Us, right. The temple is us. Why? Because the what? What dwells in us? The Spirit of God. What dwelled in the old temple? The old temple, the promise. Remember that? What? And the smoke, what? Filled. The smoke filled the old temple. That was what? God showing that He dwells in the old temple. The new temple, we're the new temple. And what? It isn't the smoke that dwells, fills us. It's the Spirit of God that fills us. We're the new temple. We're back to that topology thing again. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And remember, what was a horrible thing that they do in the Old Testament? They take idols and what would they do? They put them in the temple. And so as we as Christians are not what? To put idols in our hearts. See that? Isn't that amazing? The temple can't have agreement with idols. And for us, that has something to do with us spiritually. So don't bring those idols into the temple, like they did in the Old Testament. And God was very jealous when they did that. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Sorry, we're getting off, doing exposition. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the covenant promise. God's presence with His people. He is our God. We belong to Him. And He belongs to us. I will dwell in them and walk in among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This goes all the way back to Leviticus. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Now, all the way back there in Leviticus, what were they to do? They were to separate from the idolatry of the nations and worship Yahweh, as He initiated the Mosaic Covenant with them. But now, we're in New Covenant. Come out, therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, these are your promises. All of that right there in chapter 6 that I've just read. These Corinthian Gentiles that believed in Jesus have those covenantal promises. They have the promises of the new covenant. The Gentiles are members of this covenant. We own those. Those are our promises because we're in Christ. So we're in this new covenant, Marlo. That's how Gentiles are saved, exactly like Jews are. The basis of this new covenant in the blood of Christ. And so Paul writes to these believing Corinthians, and he goes right to the Old Testament, and he pulls out these covenantal promises originally spoken to Israel, and he says, these are your promises. And they are. And so when you're reading your Old Testament, and I am zealous about this, when you're reading your Old Testament and you find a promise addressed to Israel, guess what? In Christ, that is your promise. And so when you read your Old Testament, you don't have to simply find a passage that explicitly references a promise to Gentiles. You see, that's been the dispensational reading of the Old Testament for a century, and it has impoverished the church. And it's turned the reading of the Old Testament into nothing other than study it as a book on eschatology, having to do with ethnic Israel. And I am zealous and upset about that, because I'm the sinner that needs those promises. And some of my most precious promises that keep me afloat are in the Old Testament and in the context that refers to Israel, like Psalm 130 and Psalm 121. There's no reference in those Psalms to the Gentiles. It talks about God's faithfulness to Israel. Those are my promises, because I'm in Christ. And you see Paul doing that right here with these Corinthians. I mean, there's more to this discussion than what I'm giving you, but those promises are for us in the new covenant. We're going to have to stop, and we're going to have to say some more concluding things about this. So I think the New Testament is clear. New covenant begins with Israel at Christ's first coming. Okay. We could take a few minutes for questions since we've gone over, but I use up all the time. Anybody? Yeah, send that back.
I just point out that, like your point you made, Sunday's worship, how our motivation is from our position in Christ, this verse again.
To let us
cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh.
Yeah. Yeah, having these promises, do this. You can't do this without these promises. You see, God says, come out. Not come out because you're perfect. Come out and use these promises to pursue perfection. That's the tension that we have to live in as sinners.
As opposed to the law being our motivation.
Right. As opposed to the law being our motivation. I have to do what is right. You know, we have the promises which give us a basis to pursue being different. Forgiveness comes first. Forgiveness always comes first. I will regenerate them and their lawless deeds, what? I will remember no more. See, now we're getting off to the experiential things, which are very important. When God says He will remember our sins no more, He means judicially. He will not punish us for our sins. He will not give an expression of judicial wrath to cause us to pay for our sins. In the court of justice, there's no sin. There's no judgment. There's no punishment as a satisfaction of justice. And that's what the conscience cries out for, you see. The conscience knows that sin must be punished. And the only way for that conscience to be quieted is the blood of Christ. And it does. And when he says, I will remember their sins no more, that's what he means. Now, as a loving father, does he remember our disobediences? Not in the sense of punishing us or disowning us. He remembers them in love to train us. And he will spank our bottoms. He will make us know that we're wrong. But he's not going to come and say, I might disown you. He's never going to turn his back on you. As you, as parents, will never turn your back on your children, he'll never turn his back on his children. He remembers their sins no more. Will he chastise us? Will he train us? Absolutely. Will he make us feel ashamed when we've disobeyed him? Yes. But he won't put a fear and a dread of punishment. And when you have a fear and a dread of punishment, that is the law and that is the devil saying, you know, no, that, read it in Romans 8. We have not received the spirit of bondage leading to fear again, but we've received the spirit whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. See, he'll humble us, but no, I will remember their sins no more. There are good days and there are bad days. There are good months and there are bad months. There are good years and there are bad years. Go back to the gospel. Go back to Christ. And this is wonderful covenant, wonderful security. All right. Oh, we've gone way over. We need to stop. You have the microphone? Lead us in prayer.
Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you again that we can, you brought us together to around your word. Oh, Father, we just thank you how you've made your promises, worked out your salvation with this new covenant in the blood of your Son, Lord, and how that was inaugurated when Christ came the first time. Father, thank you that you have made this covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And Father, we just thank you that as Gentiles, we have been engrafted in and are made full members. And Lord, we do remember and lift up those who are suffering in the body, Lord. Remember Gabby and her upcoming treatments, Father, and many others who are suffering in the body. Father, we just encourage them. Lord, increase our faith. Keep us safe on our drive home until we meet again. Lord, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.